Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. We'll be looking at one verse this morning, and that's verse 15. Genesis 3, verse 15. I'll go ahead and read our text. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the word of the Lord. I want you to imagine a battleground with me. You have two armies on either side engaged in warfare. If you look around, you see riders on horses, soldiers with spears in their hands, arrows are whistling in the wind across the field back and forth. And then all of a sudden, as the battle rages and the smoke clears a little bit, you see right in the middle of the battlefield lay a baby in a manger. Now, that is what you might call unusual. And that might be a great understatement. What is a baby doing in a manger in the middle of a battlefield? Who is this baby and how did it get there? Now, I want you to imagine another picture with me. This takes place at a mall. When you walk in, you see kids lined up, giving Santa their Christmas wish list. Kids are drinking hot chocolate and bugging their parents to spend all their money. Dads are sitting on a couple of benches, people watching, while the moms are going off store to store, gathering up all their last-minute Christmas shopping items. Now, which image do you think best represents the Christmas season? I want to persuade you this morning that it's actually the first picture that actually best represents the backdrop of the Christmas story. If you are unfamiliar with the Advent season, Advent simply means arrival or coming. It's the four-week season that leads up right up to Christmas. As Christians today, we live in between two comings. We look back and celebrate and remember Christ's first coming, and we await and anticipate his second coming. As we do that this season, I want us to hope in God's promises to bring salvation to the world. If this hope, though, is to make any tangible impact on you this season, then the question is, well, why in the world does the world need salvation? And what does that mean for you? God's promise of an offspring, or rather a seed, will begin to answer that question for us. So here is what I want to argue from our text from Genesis 3:15 is this, that heaven invades earth to bring hope of a restored humanity. Heaven invades earth to bring hope of a restored humanity. Two ways you can live in light of this hope. First, recognize the battle that you're in. And secondly, participate and the triumphant victory. So first, recognize the battle that you're in. If the promise is of a restored humanity, then that necessarily means that humanity has lost something. You and I lost something fundamental to us for which God intended for us to have from the beginning. That something we lost was glory. Glory that was endowed by God because of a relationship to him and his status bestowed upon us as royal priests. In creating Adam and Eve, God's glory would be represented through them and their offspring as they subdue and the earth and have dominion over it. What a glorious picture of humanity, right? Human beings living in perfect harmony with God and with his creation, mediated through human beings like you and I. Wow. But something happened. I would imagine that the first thing that comes to mind when you think about the Christmas season is probably not a cosmic warfare. But if we look closer to the context and language of our text, we will see a battle. And in the midst of that battle will come a seed, a child who will restore humanity and defeat the great enemy. I want us to first look at the context of verse 15. If we back up to the beginning of chapter 3, we find a serpent making its way into the Garden of Eden. Verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was made more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." So right away, we are given a clue that this serpent is bad news. This serpent does not use its craftiness for good, but for evil. The presence of this serpent is supposed to make us, the readers, and Adam and Eve see flashing red lights blinking, danger, danger. What we should see Adam and Eve doing is exercise their authority and guard themselves in the garden from this serpent. But this is not what happens. Before Adam and Eve could see flashing red lights, the serpent has already engaged in a rather intriguing conversation with them. An invasion takes place right here in the garden, the place where heaven meets earth. And Adam and Eve, God's royal priest, are captured by the serpent in their own territory. In the immediate context, we are not told who the serpent is, but if we read on through the Bible, we find out that the serpent is indeed Satan himself. Satan was originally an angel with high authority. But what we can tell from passages like Jude 1:6 and 2 Peter 2:4 is that Satan and other angels sinned by not staying in their own position of authority. Satan did not honor God's authority. He was so captivated by his own glory that he used his power and wisdom to serve his own glory and not God's. What we can say then is that the entrance of sin was not first introduced in the garden by human beings, but actually in heaven by a corrupt angel. And what we see happen in the garden is what Satan himself did in heaven. He can't help but instigate the downfall against God's crowned possession on earth and have them also take part in rebelling against God's authority. And ultimately, Adam and Eve succumb to Satan's tempting picture of life that lives outside of God's dominion and authority. In his book, Dominion and Dynasty, Stephen Dempster says, in the context of Genesis 3, there is a battle going on for competing visions of reality, that of the divine word versus of the serpent. Moreover, this battle will determine who will have dominion over the created order, the human or the serpent. The stakes are high in humanity's early existence on the first two pages of the scriptures. Though they have yet to produce even one offspring, Adam and Eve's glory is already distorted by sin's invasion into their own life, which in turn makes them cut off from enjoying perfect union with God. So from the context, we see the war that was waged on God's authority in heaven that was brought to humanity on earth by Satan. But the language of the text also helps us recognize the battle we are in. This battle of reality is encapsulated in the curse that God gives to Satan in verse 15. We read, "There will be enmity between the woman and Satan, between his offspring and her offspring." This word enmity means hostility. This is a deep-rooted hatred or ill will towards another. If you look at this word enmity in the biblical context, it shows in a couple of places within the context of war and oftentimes used to portray an intent for murder. For example, in Ezekiel 25, Mount Seir is prophesied against because they cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword in the time of their calamity. And as in the case in Numbers and Deuteronomy, the word enmity shows up in the context of God's plan for cities of refuge. These cities were set up by God for people who may have murdered someone unintentionally, and they could be fairly judged if that was the case. But if the person who committed murder, it says, in enmity, and struck the victim down with his hand, then he is to be found a murderer, and the avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. As Kenneth Matthews explains in his commentary, the language of the passage in verse 15 indicates a life and death struggle between combatants. And you see this struggle between offspring culminated in the last line. He shall bruise, or that is to strike, your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Both offspring will receive wounds during this battle, but one will rise above the other to become victorious. The context of chapter 3 and the language of verse 15 leaves us longing for a new humanity, one that is restored back to its original glory and purpose. As I was studying this passage, the question that kept coming to my mind was, why? Why does God direct this curse towards Satan? Why does God put hostility between Satan and the woman and between their offspring? Right, to me, and this could be just me, but to me, this seems like another curse put on Adam and Eve. You know, God gave Eve her consequence and Adam his, and then it looks like Adam and Eve will have another thing to worry about. They just gained an enemy who is going to hate them and even try to destroy them and their offspring. Right? This seems like a help to Satan, not a curse. But the curse does not stop there. Within the curse itself is actually wrapped up in a promise of hope for humanity and the end destruction of Satan. And this leads us into our second point, participate in the triumphant victory. The fact that the woman had an offspring that Satan could fight with after the fall is a testament of God's grace. Well, what do I mean by that? Because we are all in Adam, that means that all those who would be born from Adam, which is every person born after Adam, would inherit his sinful nature, making us all enemies of God, born under the power of the evil one. But yet, we see God in his mercy after Genesis 3 and throughout the storyline of the Bible continue to raise up and appoint a remnant offspring that would be under his dominion and care and not the dominion and care of Satan. If we go back to the language of the text, it's very interesting that it goes from a general offspring to a specific person. Do you notice that? he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There will be a specific human being that God will appoint to be born that will ultimately give the final blow to Satan and his evil and murderous ways. But if all human beings are born sinful, then how can any offspring of the woman be able to restore humanity back to its original glory? Well, in the fullness of time, God opened up heaven to send his perfect Son to become like us in our humanity, yet sinless. However, Satan will not go without a fight. Shortly after the birth of Christ, Jesus is being pursued by King Herod. Listen to what Matthew says in his gospel. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Here we see the spiritual realm and the earthly realm in a battle as Jesus is being born. And it is another angel that is protecting the child king from the hostility of Herod. As we see throughout Jesus' life, he is the appointed one through whom humanity would be saved. So how does Christ exactly bruise or crush the head of the serpent? Well, Paul tells us, Colossians chapter 2, 13 through 15. Listen to these words carefully. Paul writes, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He, that is Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." You see, when Jesus gave up his life and died on the cross, at first it looked like Satan would be the victorious one. It looked like Satan was the one who was giving the mortal blow to Jesus, who was crushing his head. But by giving up his life, he would actually save many, giving Satan his mortal blow. And everything that Satan did to Jesus was a mere bruising of the heel. Jesus restores humanity because he is the new humanity. And everything that was lost at the fall is now being made new in Jesus Christ. Now, here is what all this means as you await Jesus' second coming. We must first recognize the battle we are in, because Satan still does. The most vivid picture of this cosmic battle between Satan and the woman's offspring is found in what we read in Revelation 12. As the chapter rehearses what we have talked about already from Genesis 3:15 through the death and ascension of Christ, John's vision extends to see Satan still setting his hatred on the rest of the woman's offspring and wanting to make war on her. And that is our reality, as those who are the rest of the offspring of the woman, who keep the commands of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. We await Christ's second coming and a battle. Unlike Adam and Eve, we do not want to be caught in the crosshairs of Satan's deception. We do not want to be unaware of his work to challenge God's authority and good rule in our lives. You are called to resist the devil, And the promise is, he will flee from you. This time of year, we can be met with much distraction. Your schedule can easily get filled up. Your attention is focused on checking off all those Christmas to-do lists before December 25th. All that can be good things you're doing. But with all the busy activity, it can oftentimes leave little room for spiritual reflection and attention. And if we don't attend to our spiritual life during this season, we can actually become numb to spiritual realities while still engaging in spiritual activity. What this text has done for me this week is give me a spiritual shock, if you will. It has given me a way to look at this season with new and fresh eyes. It has heightened my spiritual senses to the reality of what's going on around me, in which I can't see with physical sight. Battle rages on. When you begin to understand what is happening at the birth of Christ was the culmination of a battle that has been waged on God's people since the fall of Satan, it helps you prepare this holiday season with greater spiritual fervor. Let this Advent season bring attention to the battle that you might not otherwise recognize so clearly this time of year. And so I would encourage you, spend some time in prayer, asking God to bring alertness to your heart and your mind. And hopefully this alertness and fervor does not stop this season, but becomes a part of your life moving forward. And that is my prayer for myself and for this church. But we not only want to recognize the battle we are in, we want to participate in Christ's victory that we share in. And how do we do that? Well, we do so by first participating as new creatures. It is in Jesus' humanity where we find our lost humanity made new. I know some here might say, new creature? I feel anything but a new creature. I recognize that some here might be in a season of some sort of suffering or hardship. Some here have experienced loss. Some here have aging bodies. Some here are dealing with medical complications, and some are waiting for medical help. Some are anxious about their health, or maybe even their families. Whatever your suffering might entail, a sense of loneliness or even a sense of despair might begin to settle in. If that is you, I want to call you to what is true in our text. Jesus did not gain victory over Satan until he first suffered and gained wounds himself. It is after he suffered that Christ received his glory. And the good news this season for those who are suffering is that you are in the same company as Jesus. Suffering identifies you with the life of Christ. And so as you wait for his second coming, the suffering you endure now will not be compared with the glory that you will be revealed to you. So don't be deceived into thinking that a life free from suffering is a triumphant one. A life persevering through suffering and the strength of Christ is participating in Christ's triumphant victory. His life is the source for all true joy. In this, I want to call the church to come alongside those who you know may be going through a difficult time during the season. Pray for them. Pray with them. Encourage them to keep the faith and show love and compassion towards them. That is a great testimony of Christ's body triumphing over the evil one. Secondly, we can participate in Christ's triumph over Satan as new creatures by loving God and his commands and trusting in his authority that he exercises his authority over our lives. You see, when we live according to God's word and authority, it's not restricting freedom. It's actually gives freedom. And as new creatures who are given the Spirit of Christ, we can actually love God's word and command and delight in it. And when that happens in your life, especially in this season, you feel great joy. If you want to participate in the triumph victory over Satan this season, spend some time asking God how to show you where you can grow in trust and obedience in his word. Because that will for sure be like a blow after blow in the battle with the enemy. And it will give glory to Christ, and he will be magnified. Lastly, during this season of Advent, we are reminded that though we are new creatures, we still live in the old creation. The promise of a restored humanity that we see here in our text can be offered to those still captured by Satan's dominion and power in our context. The triumph of Christ and his church means that we can participate this holiday season, not mainly as consumers, but as those engaged in battle. Those who participate in bringing the peace of Christ. Those who participate in bringing the truth to bear in love. Those who participate in righteousness. Those who participate in persistent prayer. Why? Because Christ triumphs over Satan and his works. Christ has won dominion over the heavens and the earth, not Satan. So let's ask God to show us where he wants us to participate in our different context. We don't have to be afraid of the battle. I had a friend who always, before we watched a movie, would always look up how the movies would end. It would drive me nuts. Why do you want to know how the movie ends? It's going to ruin it. We don't have to be afraid of the battle because we know how the war ends. Christ as victorious and ruler over all. Though our heels might be bruised, we know that Christ secures our ultimate victory. So at the beginning, I had you imagine two pictures. And from the context and language of our passage, you can begin to see why the first picture of Christ's birth, which was situated in the context of a battlefield, is the more accurate backdrop of the birth of Christ. In the war, we see heaven's Son invade hostile territory, experience real hostility from the enemy, but yet remain faithful to the end so that our humanity can be restored back to its original glory and purpose. So as you await his coming this Advent season, it's important to recognize that your life is very much still engaged with the battle that Satan still wages against God and his people. But knowing how it all ends gives confidence to participate in God's saving work to restore lost humanity. May we do so by the power of Christ's Spirit. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word this morning. It's a pertinent word for us in the midst of this Advent season. Lord, as we engage in all sorts of different activities, it's easily can be distracting from us what's going on, how the world, the flesh, and the devil It's pulling us from what is truly going on. So, Lord, I pray that even today that your Spirit would awaken our hearts and our minds to be aware of the battle that rages. Give us perseverance. Give us a sense of urgency and fervency and loving Christ and his word. And may you, and as we do that, may our new creation be made known to those around us. And may they say, I want what they have. May Christ continue to build his church. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.